The question before us now is, why did Christ die? I think that perhaps some of you listening may already feel a little impatient, even aggravated by this very question. You can't understand why Christians make so much fuss about the death of Jesus. Surely, perhaps you are thinking, the life of Jesus and his example and teaching are much more important than his death. You've perhaps even constructed a Christianity of your own without the cross. And you think that it would be more helpful and less complicated to teach people to believe in God and to follow the example and the teaching of Jesus and dispense with the cross altogether. I understand that the 17th century Jesuits in China, in order not to upset the social sensitivities of the Chinese, excluded the crucifixion and certain other details in the story of Christ. But I understand also that not many lasting converts were made by the unobjectionable residue of the story. No, if you're trying to eliminate the cross from Christianity, I hope to show you that you're mistaken. There is no Christianity without the cross. And if you're attempting to reconstruct Christianity without the cross, then you're destroying the very foundation of what you're seeking to build. Nothing is clearer to the diligent and unprejudiced student than the central importance of the cross in the Christian religion. First, it was central in the mind of Christ. Many times, you'll remember, during his ministry, he referred to what he called his hour, the hour for which he'd come into the world, and which he kept saying had not yet come, it had not yet come. Until, on the eve of his death, he said, at last, the hour has come. More dramatic still, think about the Holy Communion service, or the Lord's Supper, some of us call it. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper again on his last night on earth. And he was going to institute a service by which his followers would perpetually remember him. What did he do? He took bread and broke it. He took a cup of wine and gave it to them. And he said mysterious words, "This is my body which is broken for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you." What is quite plain from these words is that death speaks to us from both emblems. The bread was broken, the wine was poured, because these are tokens of the death of Christ on the cross. Surely then it is a most remarkable thing that when wanting to institute a service by which the church would remember him, and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he gave them emblems which speak not of his birth or life or teaching or ministry, but of his death. This clearly tells us that his death was central in his mind. It was by this he wanted to be remembered. Second, the cross was central in the record of the evangelists. I'm sure you will have observed the disproportionate amount of space that is devoted in the Gospels to the last week of our Lord's life. The four Gospels consist of 89 chapters, of which 30, that is just over one-third, are devoted to an account of the last week, the passion and death, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that means that 33.3% of the record describes only 0.66% of the public ministry of Jesus. Thirdly, the cross was central in the teaching of the apostles. Let's take the apostle Paul, to whom we owe 13 epistles in the New Testament. Listen to what he says in the first epistle to the Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 23, we preach... Well, what do you preach, Paul? We preach Christ crucified. Or again, the same epistle, chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or again, chapter 15, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that first of all, that is of first importance, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That was Paul's message and preaching, Christ crucified. And his personal faith was the same. He wrote to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This cross, then, that was central in the mind of Christ, central in the record of the evangelists, central in the teaching of the apostles, was central also in the subsequent life of the church. It's rather interesting that in the days of the early church, I've read somewhere, the first Christians defended the cross from the sneers of their pagan neighbors and friends by pointing out its universal presence in nature and in everyday life. They pointed to the wings of a flying bird, the branches of trees, the projecting oars of galleys, the ship's mast and yard, the yoke of a plough, the handle of a spade, and even the nose and eyebrows of the human face. This finding of the cross may be fanciful, it is fanciful, but it's significant that the Christians did this kind of thing because they were aware of the centrality of the cross. They began to build their churches in the shape of a cross. They began to sign new converts with the sign of the cross in baptism. And when they were dead, they erected crosses over the graves of their Christian dead. So it is that the cross became the symbol of Christianity. We must then surely conclude that you cannot expunge the cross from Christianity. No, we must accept it, and we must grapple with its meaning. And the question before us today is, why did Christ die? By way of answer to this important question, I want to take you to a verse in the first epistle of St. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. This is what he says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now notice that these words were written by Simon Peter. Peter, who was one of the inner three of the apostolic band. Peter, who came to know the mind of the Master, perhaps more intimately than at least many of the others. Peter, who was himself at first unwilling to accept the necessity of the sufferings of Christ, and when Jesus first taught that he must suffer many things, it was Peter who said, God forbid, this shall not come to you. But Peter had learned his lesson now, he changed his mind, and there is much about the sufferings and death of Christ in his first epistle. And perhaps this is the most striking verse of all. Let me read it again, 1 Peter 3, 18. Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I learn three essential truths from this verse. First, the purpose of Christ's death. He says he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It was in order that he might bring us to God that he suffered for sins. That was the purpose of his death. And these seven plain monosyllables, that he might bring us to God, are enough to put many popular theories about the cross into eclipse. For instance, why did he die? Well, some people reply, he died that he might set us a perfect example of how to love our enemies and forbear revenge. Or again, why did he die? Well, he died that he might reveal to us the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God. Yes, both those are quite true, but our text lays its emphasis elsewhere, as does the whole of the New Testament, that he died that he might bring us to God. That is to say, the purpose of the death of Christ was not to show us something or teach us something, but to do something for us, namely to bring us to God. The purpose of the cross was not primarily a revelation, but an achievement. Not a revelation either of what God is like or of what we ought to be like, but an achievement, a reconciling of sinners to God. Or to put the same truth in yet another way, the cross was primarily not a word which says something, but a deed, God's mightiest deed of redemption, that he might bring us to God. And, mark you, we need to be brought to God, for the simple reason that our sins have separated us from God. And I am more and more sure that it is failure to appreciate this elementary fact that our sins separate us from God, which explains why many people see no need of the cross. They have no conception of the gravity of human sin, or of the greatness of God's holiness. They do not see the impassable barrier which sin has erected between them and God. But there is, in fact, a great gulf fixed between God in his glory and us in our selfishness and sin. Now we must pursue this further, and I want to suggest to you these two propositions. A. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is not just an unfortunate lapse, a social blunder, a weakness of character, or a temperamental quirk of some kind. No, according to the Bible, sin, in its essence, is willful, rebellious antagonism against God. So that instead of giving to God our Creator the love and the respect and the obedience which are due to him, we've gone our own way. The God in whose hand our breath is, so that if he should take away our breath, we should die and turn to the dust. The God in whose hand our breath is, and whose are all our ways, we have not honored. Sin, then, you see, is insisting on my own way, following my own lusts, indulging my own pleasure, seeking my own interests, and that in defiance of God's expressed will and commandments. Indeed, without exaggeration, I can say that sin, fundamentally, is self-deification. Sin is making myself an independent little god, so that the universe revolves round me. Instead of my falling humbly on my knees before God and giving him the glory that is due to his name, I repeat, A, sin is rebellion against God. B, here is the second proposition, sin comes under the judgment of God. You see, God is not a sentimentalist. Oh, God loves the world with a wonderful love, deeper than we shall ever understand. But God's love is not sentimental love. God's love is holy love. And he hates everything which spells ruin to the objects of his love. So God hates sin, which leads to destruction. And God adopts towards sin an attitude of uncompromising antagonism and hostility. God's moral sense is perfect in its keen, clear-sightedness. And God sees sin for what it is. He hates it. And he sets himself against it. He stands in judgment over it. And he banishes the sinner from his presence. Sin is rebellion against God and falls under the judgment of God. And so the purpose of Christ's death was to bring us to God, to provide a righteous basis or ground on which God could receive sinners back again to himself. Now you know this is the goal of true religion. Christianity isn't in essence attending services or believing dogmas or doing good works. In essence, Christianity is fellowship with God. There are many who think that the very word religion is derived from the Latin re ligare, which means to bind back or to reunite. For the purpose of religion is to reunite sinners with God who have strayed away from him. And this fellowship with God is man's greatest need and highest destiny. It's fellowship with God that alone fills the void and heals the pain and satisfies the hunger of the human heart. The purpose of Christ's death, that he might bring us to God. Now that brings me to the second truth that we may discover in this great text from 1 Peter, namely not the purpose but the meaning of Christ's death. That is, if he died in order to bring us to God, how did he accomplish this restoration, this reconciliation of sinners to God? Well, the answer is here in the text, 1 Peter 3:18. It's Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's important to see this verse in its context. The context is one of undeserved suffering. Christians were being persecuted, probably in the days of the Emperor Nero. Persecuted, mark you, not because they'd done wrong, but persecuted for their faith. And St. Peter says, verse 17, it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. That is undeserved suffering. And now, in verse 18, he points to Jesus as the supreme example, for, he says, Christ suffered for sins. Not for his own sins, but he suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus was absolutely innocent. It is we who were guilty, and he in his innocence suffered for us in our guilt. He endured the penalty which was our due and our desert. Now we must think about this carefully. The penalty of sin is death. Not physical death, although physical death was a judgment passed upon sin. But that isn't what is meant here. No, the penalty of sin is spiritual death, which is separation from God, in whom is life eternal. The penalty of sin is the death of the soul, not the death of the body. And the judgment of God upon sin, therefore, is banishment. And this, in plain words, means hell. Hell is an unpopular subject today. It's either treated as a joke, or some conspiracy of silence conceals it. But I tell you that hell is a grim and terrible reality. Hell is eternal separation from God. And for anyone with any imagination, it is too awful to contemplate. So hell, exclusion from the presence of God, is the penalty of sin. It's the just penalty, because it's what sin deserves, and it's the inevitable penalty of sin, because no sin in the nature of the case logically can ever enter into the presence of God. Sin, then, is the just and inevitable penalty of sin. Hell is. Now the gospel, that is the breathtaking good news of Christianity, is that Jesus, the Son of God, endured that penalty in our place, instead of us. In this very word, Peter uses a word in this verse describing the death of Jesus as a kind of penal execution. He says of him not just that Jesus died, but that he was put to death in the flesh. The death, then, that Jesus died on the cross was not only a death of the body, but a death of the soul. Jesus experienced on the cross that spiritual desolation, that exclusion from God's presence, which is hell. His soul was enveloped in the outer darkness of which he often spoke, and of which the darkness that came over the face of the earth was but an impressive outward symbol. And then he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" His cry of dereliction was in the form of a question, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And it was in a form of a question because it was a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1, not because Jesus did not know the answer to his question. He did know the answer. He was forsaken by God because of the sins of the world which he was bearing in his own body. Yes, my sin, my selfishness and pride and rebellion against God, and your sin, had utterly extinguished for him the light of the Father's countenance. The innocent Lord Jesus, who alone among men had never sinned, who alone among men deserved to be justified, not condemned, who alone among men had lived a life of unbroken and intimate communion with God, I say the innocent Lord Jesus, suffered for us guilty sinners, and was sundered from God and plunged into hell because of our sins. And I suggest to you that that is what is meant by the phrase in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered for sins. The suffering of Christ for the sins of men was not the pain of the thorns and the nails and the spear and the lash. Oh, that was suffering, I know, but that wasn't his suffering for sins. The suffering of Christ for the sins of men was the agony of spiritual abandonment in hell. That was what he suffered for our sins. And I must ask you, is it nothing to you? There are some of you listening to me who have no interest in religion. You've maybe come to listen out of politeness for some friend. Business and pleasure have crowded God out of your life. You can't see any reason for being a Christian. Can't you? I can. And this is the reason in plain, unvarnished, unembellished English. First, I'm a guilty, rebellious sinner. Second, I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to be excluded from the presence of God. But third, Jesus, the Son of God, endured my hell for me when he died on the cross. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That brings me to the third truth, which I think we may find in this verse. We've considered the purpose of his death, the meaning of his death, and now the finality of his death. There is one word I've so far left out. It's the word once. Christ once suffered for sins. The Greek word is hapax. It does not mean once upon a time. It means once and for all and forever. And it tells us the finality of the death of Christ, that his death was unique and perfect and adequate and satisfactory and final. So, to bring us to God, Christ suffered the penalty of our sins, and he did it once. And he did it only once, because he did it satisfactorily. In this, the sacrifice of Christ is dramatically contrasted with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices were repeated tens of thousands of times. Bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons were offered in countless numbers. Every morning and evening the daily sacrifices of the temple were offered. Every Sabbath, every new moon, at the special festivals and feasts, the appointed sacrifices had to be made. And these Old Testament sacrifices were interminable. There was no end to them. Why not? Well, the Epistle to the Hebrews gives the answer. It is that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. That's why these offerings were made again and again. But Jesus offered what in the Epistle to the Hebrews is called one sacrifice for sins forever. He finished his work. He did it once, and it was completed. And the evidence for the absolute satisfactoriness of his work is abundant. For after his cry of desolation, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" came his cry of victory, "It is finished, tetelestai." Now this is a perfect tense, and it means it has been and remains forever accomplished. 3 days later, after his death, Jesus was raised from the dead, a dramatic proof that God had accepted his sacrifice. And 40 days later still, as you have it here in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, he went into heaven, and he's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So, as the Book of Common Prayer says, he made there on the cross, by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Now, if this is true, the finality, the satisfactoriness, the perfection of the death of Jesus, then his sacrifice for sins can never be repeated. It can never be renewed. It cannot be added to or improved upon in any way. What then must we do to be saved? And the answer is nothing. Everything necessary has been done. Oh, but you say, haven't I got to pay the penalty of my own sins? Aren't the Hindus right, who speak about the iron law of karma, the principle that a man must eat the fruit of his own doings and pay the price of sin, and that he must be reincarnate as the means by which this payment is made possible? Or if not by reincarnation, then mustn't I suffer for my sins in purgatory? No, no, no. The good news of the Christian faith is that we need never suffer the penalty of our sins in this life or the next, because Jesus Christ suffered it in our place. Well, but you say, mustn't I work hard to win my own salvation? No, Christ has done it all by his death. Mustn't I strive to lead a holy life and go to church and do good works? Well, yes, but not in order to win your salvation, for Christ has done that. But we do these things in order to express our gratitude for the salvation he has already won. Don't you see that all these ideas of what we must do, of paying the penalty of our sins and striving to win our own salvation by our own good works, these things are not only mistaken in themselves, but they are dreadfully insulting to Jesus Christ, because they imply that his work on the cross was not satisfactory. So we've got to supplement it by our own good works. But the work of Christ on the cross was satisfactory. He said it is finished, and he suffered once and for all and forever. So what must I do to be saved? Nothing. Nothing but repent, turning from my sins, and receive Jesus Christ and his salvation as a free gift. For, as the text says, Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God.